As announced, this morning's scripture reading will be taken from Genesis 7, verses 17 through 20. That's the book of Genesis, chapter 7, verses 17 through 20. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. That was Genesis 7, verses 17 through 20.
Good morning. It's good to be with you. Appreciate everyone's presence here this morning, and I want to say I'm thankful for the opportunity to preach to you this morning. The topic this morning is something that I find extremely interesting to learn more about, and it's something that I've wanted to preach on a little bit. About 2 years ago, I preached a sermon on the cosmos and how that kind of proved the power of God, and kind of put in perspective the power of God. And this morning, I'd like to talk not about the cosmos, but about creation in general, and how I believe that science confirms biblical creation. It's something that I've heard sermons on. It's not something we teach too often, but I think it's important to know some of these things. We're living in a society, in a world that is putting a whole lot of emphasis on scientific research, putting away the Bible, and saying that there is no creator. And is that what science truly says? And I'd like to present some things to you to get you to think. And if you're ever in a conversation with someone who we'll say is either an atheist or an evolutionist, some of these things might be helpful in those conversations. So, you know, there's many different views of how people view the world, right? The secular view versus the Christian view. We all look at the same evidence and come to very different conclusions. And it's because we have different presuppositions, essentially. We're looking through different lenses because we're trying to prove something. We all believe in something, whether that's the Bible or whether or not you believe in, we'll say, the Big Bang, right? Billions of years, life from non-life, and, you know, you're just some organic being, and there is no afterlife, versus God created everything in the beginning, and the Bible is true. We all draw different conclusions, yet we all look at the same evidence. And so, what I'd like to look at this morning is one, let's define what evolution is. You look this up in the dictionary, you get a couple different things. A simple definition could be to change from one state to another. And if that's truly your definition, well, that's fine. You know, that's actually an accurate one. Very simple, but it could be interpreted in several different ways because it's very generic. Such as microevolution, right? You could be using that, which is the change within a species or small group of organisms, especially over a short period of time. One might say that that's an observable type of thing. But when I refer to evolution from this point on in this sermon, I'm talking about the process by which different kinds of living organisms are thought to have developed and diversified from earlier forms during the history of the Earth, otherwise known as Darwinian evolution or macroevolution. And I believe that this goes against biblical teachings, right? So that previous slide that we had, you're looking through different lenses and drawing very different conclusions. And we know what the Bible says, right? In Genesis chapter 1 and in verse 1, it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, 'Let there be light.' And there was light. And God saw the light, and it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. So this morning, I want to briefly cover three fields of science, very, very briefly, I'll say. One being genetics. Very briefly, we'll talk about information theory. You may or may not have heard of that one. And then geology very quickly. So we think of genetics, right? What is genetics? It's the study of heredity. And if you look at genetics, does this show and align with biblical teaching? Does it align with the Bible? Genetics talks about how animals change from one generation to the next, very simplistically. And so, for an example, do dogs change over time? Yes, they do change. How do they change? Well, they change into other dogs, right? You can see that. I think we all know that, right? You get various types of dogs over time, the concept of breeding, right? And very common thing. We all understand this. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 11, it says, "Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass and herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth, and it was so." In Genesis, it uses this phrase, according to its kind, 10 times in the first chapter, when talking about the 6 days that God created the universe. This phrase, kind, is what we can interpret as the reproductive limit of an organism. And what Noah did was he took two of each of these kinds onto the ark. You remember, God told him to take two of every animal on earth, male and female, onto the ark to sustain life. What does kind not mean? This is something that a lot of people, we'll say evolutionists, try to persuade or misclassify this as being kinds are species, right? That's not correct. We do not define species and kind as the same. And this is the misinterpretation that many people think is that, you know, creation, from the day of creation, all different types of species existed, and today they're the exact same. There was no changing of these. A simple example would be, you know, imagine you've got a group of mosquitoes, right? And a subset of that population goes into a cave for 100 years, and they're separated. And they might change slightly because of their environment to where if they're reintroduced to the original population, they might not be able to reproduce with the rest. You say, well, that's a new species of mosquitoes because of that. They could be classified as such. They didn't change from mosquitoes to bats, though, and so there were always mosquitoes. So there is a difference, right? This is not a correct representation. The biblical view versus an evolutionary view, right? So in creation, each according to its kind. And then at the beginning, you know, you would have less, and then species can change. You might have, as you see on there, some stops to some of these kinds, right, where they don't exist anymore. And then you have different ones that would be different species as things change. Whereas the evolutionary view is, well, everything came from one central organism, one in the beginning. And it all changed and evolved and got more complex as time went on. And that's why it took billions and billions of years to do that. And that's the presupposition that many people have. You might say that if you have this view of evolutionists, that you are related to broccoli or to a turnip, which is correct because that is a living being as well, and you originated from one single cell organism. So which of these views is consistent with science? So quickly, as we get into this, let's talk about DNA very quickly. So I know that there are some people in the audience that have a medical background, so you probably know about this way more than I do. But DNA, right? Everyone's got DNA. It's in all of our cells within our bodies, and it's a very complex molecule that have nucleotide base pairs that form the rungs of this double helix, right? And there are two sets of about 3 billion of these in our bodies. And, you know, there's four of these bases. They're, you know, A, T, C, and G. You can kind of see there. And basically, you can pair these things together, and you put them in a lot of different ways to do that. And what that does is it produces the instructions for the proteins that make you. And you can put them, and as you can imagine, a whole lot of different ways. Mathematically, it would be more possible combinations than the total number of atoms on the planet. It's a lot, right? There's a lot of variation potential within DNA, which is pretty incredible. But you look at that, and you look at, you know, the discoverers of DNA, which were Watson and Crick back in the early 1900s, they were both atheists. And when they discovered this, they said, wow, we've disproven God. Right? That's their view. That's their presupposition because they're atheists. When I look at that, I'm like, wow, there's so much variation in there. That had to be a designer. Didn't that prove the existence of God? Very different conclusions. Well, you look at DNA, and it's almost as if, to understand this a little bit, if you were to spell help on a bead of rope with Morse code, right? That's what DNA is. You put all these in different combinations, it's going to tell you how to make you, essentially. It's ingenious. All life has DNA, both plants and animals. Now, depending on the complexity of that organism, depends on how much DNA and how much information is in there. We'll come to that later. And we have some commonality with various different plants and animals within our DNA. There are some commonalities there. And evolutionists will claim that this commonality is proof that you came from the same source, right? Whereas if you were to take a step back and say, well, let's say we had zero commonality with any of these plants or animals, you couldn't eat any of them and actually gain nutrients. So you actually have to have some of those commonalities. Otherwise, well, you could only eat other people, and that would be problematic. Blood type, right? Very simplistic view. There's four different types of blood type that humans have. And the way this works is that, you know, two parents have one of these blood types, and you can get various different combinations of them, depending on what blood type they originated with. If they have what's known as the heterozygous form of A and B, you could get any combination of blood type from their children. And this is the way a lot of things work within genetics, such as skin color, hair color, eye color, the various combinations that make you. You have commonalities between your parents. And then you also have things that, or traits that they don't have from a physical appearance. And that's because you put all of these traits in different combinations within your DNA. So What are the problems for evolution when considering genetics? So let's take a step back and rethink about the process of what evolution's saying. It's saying that I'm taking what I'm calling a simplistic form of DNA, some form of, we'll say, bacteria, which is complex in and of itself, but in comparison to a human, very simple. And then you look at, let's say, a dog or a person or a horse, multicellular, right? Much more information within the DNA because, you know, the bacteria doesn't have that information. So you got to go from a small amount of information to a lot of information over time. That's the concept of evolution. You have to gain information. You have to gain data. And this becomes problematic. Now, evolution will try and use certain concepts. You've probably heard of natural selection, right? And so you see, natural selection is a form of evolution, and it proves it. Proves that evolution exists. Well, what is natural selection? Natural selection is a real thing. But if you understand what it actually is doing, we need to understand, am I gaining information from it? If so, then, well, maybe their presuppositions are correct. But let's look at that, right? So imagine that I have two dogs, and they have medium hair. They have traits for short hair and long hair, represented as the S and the L, and they have a combined effect. They have medium length hair. So the different combinations of puppies they could have, right, would be they could have short hair, they could have medium hair, they could have long hair, depending on what traits they got from the parents, right? So what is natural selection? Well, let's say I threw all three of these into a cold environment. Well, not all of them will survive, we'll say. And that's what we consider natural selection, is that not all of them have the traits to be able to survive in that environment. And so what you're left with is just nothing but dogs with long hair. And when they go and they reproduce, you have nothing but long-haired dogs because you've lost information for the short hair and the medium hair dogs, right? There's only one way to go. You can't. There is no evidence that if you had all the long hair dogs, you could then go back to the short. You would have to introduce something else into the system. You could do this in reverse, right? Let's say you had a warm climate. You redid the experiment. Maybe the medium and long hair dogs are the ones that don't actually survive, and the short hair dogs acclimate to that environment and they thrive and survive. The other concept within genetics is that evolutionists will claim mutations in combination with natural selection prove evolution, right? Well, what's mutation? A mutation is a copying error, essentially, within your DNA. There was supposed to be something that happens, and it faulted out. Error, you know. Error 404, not found, right? Probably heard, yeah, I see those too often. So, again, a mutation is a copying mistake. And let's say you just copy something exactly as it was. Say, hey, listen, see, I have actually more information than I was originally had. Except it's just a duplicate of the original. Did I actually gain any information? Just because I have a larger quantity of it doesn't actually mean, can I learn anything more from it? The answer would be no. A mutation is not a gaining of information, it's a loss of information. I don't have a PowerPoint slide, but for example, there are bacteria, for example, like H. pylori, which if it is in your stomach, causes like ulcers. And you go to the doctor and you get a antibiotic, and there's an enzyme from H. pylori that, you know, when that combines with the antibiotic, creates a poison, and it kills that bacteria. Except some of these bacteria mutated to create less of that enzyme. And so it actually was a survival instinct to where it can be antibiotic resistant, right? And so it becomes more problematic. I actually lost information, but it helped me on the survival side. Did I gain any information? No, I lost it, but it helped me in that situation. Just because that existed doesn't mean I'm gaining information. So that's kind of how mutations work very quickly. That doesn't support evolution. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 26, it says, "And he made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. Though he is not far from each of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." When you think back around how this all came about, we, you know, you trace back your genetic code from your parents to your grandparents to your great-grandparents all the way back to Adam and Eve. Where'd they get it from? Well, they got it from God, as suggested in Acts. All men came from the same blood. The variations seen among humans can be traced back, and it's supported by science and genetics. Very quickly, let's talk through information theory. You may or may not have heard of this, but it's essentially the study of how information forms. What's information, right? So it's knowledge obtained from investigation or study or instruction. It could be intelligence or news, facts or data. And you ask the experts, well, information always has to contain something, right? So there's three main things that classify something as being information. One, it's got to have a symbolic code system. You open up your Bible and you see a word. That's a code system. So check the box on requirement number one. It also has to have a language. So most likely it's English that you're reading, right? That's a code system plus a language. And it also has to have a meaning or an action and a purpose. So if you read something, does it have a meaning? And if it checks all those boxes, it's considered information. Information has sets of laws that it must abide by, similar to other branches of science and things in general, law of conservation of energy or mass. I can't create or destroy. So there's laws just like that. When you look at it, information is traced back to its origin. And when you trace it back and you continue to trace it back, it always comes from the mind of the sender. You read a book. Where did that information originate from? Well, it's in the book. It probably got copied like 8,000 times from a computer. But it originated in the author's mind. Something didn't spontaneously generate that book for you. All the thoughts came from a mind. And you think about that from a DNA standpoint, right? You trace your lineage back to Adam and Eve, and they got their genetic code and DNA and information from a mind, did they not? the whole concept of the SETI institution, right? The search for extraterrestrial intelligence. We spend a lot of tax dollars on this. And what's the purpose? It's to find life out in the cosmos. And the way that they'll know if they find it, which they won't, but the way they will find it or want to find it or try and prove it is if these codes and transmissions that they're receiving and trying to decode, if there's information in there, they know there's intelligence out there. So the whole concept of that program is based off of it came from a mind because it has information in it. And yet the same scientists that look and have developed that program look at DNA and say, well, it's traced back to non-intelligent life. It's not very consistent. Let's quickly talk about geology. And one of the first things we have to discuss is, well, how old are rocks? Because, you know, my science textbook tells me that they're like millions of years old, right? So we need to talk about how we got to that conclusion. And it's through what's known as radiometric dating. So I'm going to quickly review that because I think it's really important to understand how that works. Is it accurate? Right? So going back, we all come from what are known as atoms, right? You have a nucleus that are made of protons and neutrons, and you got some electrons floating around there. They come up and they create different types of elements. And some of these atoms are what we call unstable or radioactive. And what that means is that at any spontaneous moment, it might eject a neutron or a proton or an electron and actually change into something else. And so there's various examples, such as uranium-238, which is known as radioactive decay, and it'll go from one form that's not stable all the way down to a state that is stable, which would be lead-206. And once it turns into lead-206, it doesn't change anymore. Right, so you start at uranium, it goes down the line, and you can measure the time it takes to turn from one state to the next. We are capable of measuring a rough test. And then, you know, statistically, you can calculate some things. So, you know, how does radiometric dating work? I've got a chunk of uranium, right, or some radioactive block, right? And over time, it's going to then convert into lead and uranium. And if I wait long enough, it'll be a giant chunk of lead, right? And so what I can do is once I have that giant chunk of lead, or maybe it's a combination of uranium and lead, I can backdate it by what's known as the half-life of the time that it takes from the original state to the other, right? And I can say that's how old that rock is. Except you have a lot of assumptions in that, being that you need to know originally what the initial conditions were. How much lead and uranium did I start with? I have no idea. How old do you want your rock to be? And then you have to assume that my decay rate was exactly the same. And then you have to say that my system was closed entirely, that there was no outside influences, right? So imagine you had an hourglass. And this was up on the podium here, and let's say it looked like that. You say, how long ago did I turn that over? You say, well, maybe that's 60, 70% of the way filled in the bottom, so maybe 45 minutes ago. I say, you're wrong. I only turned it over 3 minutes ago because I had a lot of it already in that state when I started. See, you're way off by a large factor. You know, how do you know when the hourglass was turned over? You don't. The initial conditions could have been with sand in both chambers originally? Was the hourglass undisturbed? Who knows, I might have been adding or subtracting sand when you weren't looking, right? Maybe the orifice of that sand chamber changed. It's not really relevant for this example, but metals, when you're doing a radiographic test, are leachable in salt water, at least uranium is. And so you have a lot of assumptions to then say, yep, that rock's 115 million years old. The confidence interval of that is enormous, right? But we teach this, and we put a lot of emphasis on it and a lot of trust in these methods. In fact, well, let's test the accuracy because there are things called volcanoes, right? In 1980, Mount St. Helens in Washington erupted, and then there were subsequent other eruptions from that. And there were various tests on rocks that literally formed 40 years ago. And they were like, okay, I'm going to send this into the lab. We're going to see how old it is from radiometric dating. And they got between hundreds of thousands and millions of years old from those methods. A little bit inaccurate. And yet we'll use those methods to claim the age of completely unknown rocks, rocks that I didn't see form. You have no point in time for that. Does that make sense? Well, what about carbon dating? You might have heard of that. Carbon dating's fairly similar, but it's actually a much more accurate method. So the way this works is carbon 14 is a radioactive substance, and essentially you have some rays, cosmic rays from the sun in the upper atmosphere bombarding some nitrogen, and it turns it into carbon 14. And then carbon 14 comes down and kind of, the plants consume that, and then the plants get eaten by animals, and it gets spread around to all living beings. So everybody has a little bit of carbon 14 in them, which means everyone's a little unstable. But this is a replenished cycle, right? You have a little bit of carbon 14. Its stable state is carbon 12. And so you have a pretty steady ratio of the two when you're living. When you die, or when any living being dies, that ratio is not replenished. So it's a decaying rate. And so if you were to measure the ratio, you can determine the age of that organism. And it's interesting because, carbon-14 has a half-life of about 5,700 years. So it's a lot shorter than some of these other isotopes that are radioactive. But it's actually fairly accurate in comparison. And so what's interesting is you take a chunk of coal and you test it, and it's got carbon-14 in it, which it shouldn't because, according to the scientists, that's 100 million years old. And if you do some very quick math, it would have run out of carbon-14 a long time ago. In fact, if the Earth was entirely carbon-14, it would turn into zero carbon-14 atoms left after a million years. The Earth, according to evolutionists, are several billion years old, so this doesn't make sense. The same thing can be said about diamonds, which a lot of times are estimated as much older than coal deposits, and yet you find carbon-14 in them. There are lots of processes on the Earth that confirm this biblical timescale. The rate that salt enters into the ocean, every year a whole lot of salt gets thrown into the ocean, so it's getting saltier per year. If you run that rate across time, It's not even anywhere close to the estimated age. The ocean would be completely salt if it was as old as it as many people think it is. The same thing goes for the rate that mud accumulates on the ocean floor. Not even close. You can talk about the world population. Scientists believe that humans have been around for about 100,000 years. That doesn't make sense when you look at, you know, an exponential growth algorithm for human population. We would have way more people on the planet. But of course, the best evidence, right, is God stating that he created the earth in 6 days. In Exodus 20, verse 11, says, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." You might be asking yourself, why is all this important? Why am I getting up here and, I don't want to say putting on a science class, but why should we know something about these things? Well, one, we need to have confidence in our convictions and our faith that the Bible is true, that God created the world. And there's a lot of false information out there that is very contradictory to that. And so if you're not convicted in these things, there should be a consistent message in what makes your belief system. If there's inconsistency in it, if you can poke holes in what your basis for your faith is, should you really believe it? So it makes sense as to why these things actually line up. If we're convinced science has disproved biblical creation of the universe, how are we to believe the rest of the Bible? How are we to believe the gospel message, which is extremely important because that's how we learn about how we're saved? Where we learn about Jesus and his sacrifice and what we must do to receive that salvation. In Romans chapter 1, in verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that may be known of God, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." There's a reason these things line up. And we don't have an excuse not to heed this message. Consider Noah and the flood. I'm glad that we had the scripture reading. It just happened to be about the flood. I didn't time that. It just worked out. But you think about, God had decided to punish humanity for their sins. And so he told Noah, because he found righteousness in God's eyes, to build an ark, and he was going to hit the reset button, essentially. And you read about that, and in 2 Peter 3:3-6, it says, "Knowing this first, the scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water.'" We've seen from history the story and the consequences of sin and the need for repentance. And that, in a nutshell, is the story of Noah, right? There was no repentance from humanity, except for but a few that were righteous in his eyes. And God appointed a time for the flood to begin. And once that happened, once God told Noah, hey, in 7 days, the door is going to be shut. So get everything in the ark, get your family in there, and the waters are going to come. It's going to start raining. Once that door was shut, the time and opportunity of repentance was gone for those people. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, it says, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world and the ungodly. We can assume, it's not stated in Genesis, but from this passage, Noah was preaching righteousness and of God and of repentance to the people around him. From this passage, we can assume that. And no one heeded his message. But I can imagine that they wanted to get on board when it started raining. I can imagine that. But the time was done. The door was shut. And we know that in John chapter 10 and verse 9, it says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The door is open today. It's a figurative door. But it's Christ has a door that's open. But will we enter into that door is the question. It's up to us. Noah preached a sermon of repentance, and that's what we can really gain out of that story. And Christ preached the same message of repentance and the need for salvation. Fortunately, Christ died on the cross for propitiation for our sins, but we still have to repent. We have to turn. What do we do? How do we enter the door? Well, I think we all know the steps, right? You believe, you repent, you confess, you're baptized, and you live faithfully. That's how you enter and stay on that ark of safety, if you will. In 1 John 1, verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you put on Christ, you can stay on that ark of safety by continuing to live in righteousness. And if you have fallen short, if you've got one foot off the ark, right, you can't. You're either all in or you're all out. There's no straddling the fence. There's no straddling the doorway. You're either in or you're out. But Christ is our advocate, and he will advocate for us if we repent. And God is just to forgive us of our sins. So he asks you this morning, if you haven't put on Christ, why are you waiting? There's no time like the present. If you need the prayers of the church, if you need anything, we ask that you come to the front as we stand and as we sing.